The following sermon was delivered by Senior Pastor Scott Black Johnston during morning worship at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with our vibrant community of faith every Sunday on the corner of Fifth Avenue and 55th Street in the heart of Midtown Manhattan. And now, here is Dr. Black Johnston.
Let us pray. Good and gracious God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, open our hearts and our minds so that as your scripture is read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you are saying to us this day, and we may commit ourselves to responding. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Back in December, the clergy of this church asked the congregation, what topics should our country be discussing in earnest, gracious, forward-thinking ways? And we shaped our winter sermon series, The Next America, around your submissions. For the past 7 weeks, our quest has been to see what light the Christian faith might shine on issues that are of critical importance to this country, both now and in years to come. Today, we turn to the final sermon in this series, and our topic for this morning is immigration. It's not difficult to find biblical texts that speak to this issue. The Bible is full of stories about people on the move. In fact, you might describe Scripture as a whole as the chronicle of the challenges and triumphs faced by a migrant people who are accompanied on their journeys by a persistently meddlesome God. In the Good Book, people move because of natural disasters, famine, and pestilence. They move because of political persecution and the threat of violence. They move searching for food and economic opportunity. They move seeking peace and safety for their families. They move because God says, move. The story of Abraham and Sarah, the story of the Exodus from Egypt, the story of Ruth, the story of the exile, the story of Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus fleeing the murderous rage of Herod, the story of early Christians escaping the persecution of Rome. These narratives are central to our faith. They describe God's people as those who are on the move. And to quote the prophet Moses, as strangers in a strange land. This core identity, strangers in a strange land, explains why within the Judeo-Christian faith, the ethic of hospitality is so central and runs so deep. These were people who, at one time or another, did depend on the kindness of strangers. And these were people who inscribed the ethic of this kindness into their legal codes, caring for the stranger, the outsider, the alien in their midst became a moral responsibility. Among the dozens of texts that we might consult this morning to inform our thinking about immigration, I have chosen three from across the span of Scripture. These passages come from different communities and different historical contexts, but they share, I think you will agree, a common thread. Listen now. For God's word to you, as it echoes to us first from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, beginning with the 12th verse. So now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? only to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his decrees that I am commanding you today for your own well-being. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who is not partial and takes no bribe, who executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and who loves the strangers, providing them food and clothing. You shall also love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And from Matthew chapter 25, beginning with the 31st verse. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. And from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, beginning with the first verse. Let mutual love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing that, some have entertained angels without knowing it. This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. This morning's sermon is divided into three parts. In part one, we will assess the current landscape in regard to human migration, what is happening in the world, what do we know about populations on the move. In part two, we will turn to our faith tradition to seek guidance in regard to the current situation. And finally, in part three, we will consider steps we might take in regard to this pressing issue. We have a lot of work to do, and the first part is the hardest, so put your thinking caps on. Part one, global migration. Human beings move around a lot. In 2017, there were 1.3 billion arrivals, international arrivals. 1.3 billion people passed through customs and legally entered countries where they did not have citizenship. Most of these people, says the United States Customs and Border Protection Services, were engaged in business, tourism, study abroad, and diplomatic efforts. In fact, around 500 million people visit the United States every year for these purposes. I mention these statistics because it's worth noting that in numerical terms, refugees and asylum seekers make up a small portion of global human mobility. Although, of course, refugees and asylum seekers are by far the most vulnerable people on the move. At present, across the globe, there are 68.5 million persons who have been displaced from their homes. Most people who study migration divide this number, the 68.5 million, into two groups. First, those who have been internally displaced, people who have left their homes but still live within the borders of their own country. And second, those who have been externally displaced, those who have fled their homes and have become refugees in another country. At present, there are about 40 million people in the world who have been internally displaced. The most common reasons for internal displacement are natural disasters and climate-related events, earthquakes, drought, tsunamis, and rising sea levels. In Bangladesh, for example, the rising sea level has, by increasing soil salinity along the coast, destroyed a swath of subsistence farming along the Indian Ocean. In 2018, last year, 140,000 Bangladeshis were displaced because they could no longer farm their land. It was too salty to grow crops. The United States is not immune to internal displacement because of weather-related disasters. In 2017, 1.7 million Americans were displaced because of the destruction wrought by Hurricanes Harvey, Irma, and Maria, and the western wildfires of that year. Now, many of those who are displaced in this country return to rebuild their homes and their lives, although on average, 10% of those displaced by disasters in America never go back. While internally displaced people represent a great deal of suffering and are rightfully the issue of enormous concern for countries and governments throughout the world, it is the plight of externally displaced people that has been the subject of fiery debate in this country and around the globe in recent years. At present, there are about 28.5 million people classified by the United Nations as refugees. The United Nations High Commissioner for Refugees defines a refugee as a person outside of their country of origin because of feared persecution, conflict, violence, or other circumstances that have disturbed the public order. Now, examples of such other circumstances are frightfully common. If you've been watching the news coming out of Venezuela this past week, you'll know what I'm talking about. And the New York Times has reported that because of what's going on in Venezuela, over 3 million people have left that country over the last few years due to the economic crisis that's engulfed the country under President Nicolas Maduro. While natural disasters and climate change can lead to internal migration, the most common causes people give for leaving their country of origin are one, the threat of violence, and two, economic collapse. And sadly, these factors often go hand in hand. This is the case wherever you find large groups of externally displaced persons in the world. Today, there are over 3 million Syrians living in refugee camps in Turkey, people who fled the violence and utter collapse of that country's infrastructure. There are 1.5 million people from Afghanistan who escaped war in their homeland and now live in Pakistan. Over 700,000 members of the Rohingya minority in Myanmar have fled religious persecution and ethnic cleansing and now live in camps in neighboring Bangladesh. If you turn that spotlight to North America, you might be surprised to learn that the United States has, according to the Pew Research Center, experienced a net negative immigration number with Mexico every year since 2009. For the past 10 years, voluntary returns and deportations have resulted in more people moving from the United States to Mexico than from Mexico to the United States. Although during that same 10-year span, approximately 3 million people have entered this country primarily through Mexico, coming from an area that the United Nations calls the Northern Triangle: El Salvador, Guatemala, and Honduras. 45% of these 3 million people are authorized and have legal documents bestowing residency in this country. 55% of those people do not. According to the Council on Foreign Relations, the United States receives over 120,000 individual requests for asylum from these three countries every year. Why have individuals from these three countries been so eager to come to the United States? The primary reason that these people give for requesting asylum is to escape violent gang activity. The nonpartisan, nonprofit group Doctors Without Borders concurs. Doctors Without Borders reports that Guatemala, Honduras, and El Salvador are experiencing, and I quote, unprecedented levels of violence outside a war zone. In describing the Northern Triangle, former White House Chief of Staff General John Kelly, when leader of the U.S. Southern Command in 2014, said, again, I quote, cartels and gangs, fueled by the U.S. demand for drugs, have left near broken societies in their wake. It is, of course, citizens from these three countries who have made up the caravans that have been the source of such virulent political debate of late. Just a bit more background, I think, is essential. The basis for immigration law in this country is the Immigration and Nationality Act of 1952, the INA. The INA created quotas for immigration and categories of preference regarding those who could enter the United States. And while the INA prohibited against discrimination against people due to their nationality, which had been ongoing, especially in that period of time there was discrimination against Asians entering this country, the INA still gave preference to people coming from Western and Northern Europe. Since 1952, however, over 140 different laws have modified the INA, which remains the building block for our immigration policy in this country. In 1965, the quotas providing preferential treatment for people from Europe were ended. In 1980, Congress gave the president the authority to adjust, and you've heard about this in the news lately, to adjust the annual number of refugees admitted to the United States based on, and I quote, an assessment of global humanitarian needs. The goal of that change, of giving that power to the president, was to allow the president to adjust numbers quickly in response to a crisis somewhere in the world. In recent years, partisan rancor has prevented Congress from passing any additional updates to the INA, the foundational law originally passed in 1952. We cannot seem to find the fortitude or the commonality of spirit to address problems with our immigration policy, even when there's widespread agreement. There is, for example, considerable support across the country for legislation that would protect the Dreamers, children who were brought into this country by undocumented parents. 87% of Americans support a path to citizenship for these individuals. And yet Congress is not willing to take up this piece of the puzzle. From a legislative standpoint, we are stuck. Part two, our tradition. As reflected in the biblical passages read this morning, our tradition contains a robust set of religious laws governing and guiding the treatment of those who are strangers, foreigners, and outsiders. The Bible is clear and unwavering in calling people of faith to be kind and welcoming, extending hospitality, protection, and care to those who are immigrants. Our tradition also reminds us that the reasons that people went on the move in ancient days are precisely the same reasons we are hearing about now: natural disasters, societal collapse, and sectarian violence. Over the course of human history, there is remarkable consistency as to the causes that lead people to leave their homes and risk a perilous trek to an alien and often unwelcoming land. Now, rather than dwell on Scripture's legal codes this morning, and they're actually quite fascinating and remarkably consistent in regard to the ethical treatment of foreigners, I want to focus our attention this morning on the foundation that the Bible lays for these legal codes. I want to focus on identity. Scripture never tires of reminding the Israelites and later the Christians that their ancestors were strangers in a strange land. In Genesis, in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, in the book of Psalms, in the book of Isaiah, in Ephesians, God reminds people again and again and again that their core identity can be traced back to that wandering Aramean, that homeless Abraham and Sarah. You shall love the stranger, says God in Deuteronomy, for you were once strangers in the land of Egypt. Throughout the good book, God asks the faithful to identify themselves not as citizens of this nation or that city-state, but as strangers, as outsiders in the world. Now, we tend to skip past those parts of Scripture, probably because we have such a strong urge to belong, to be insiders, to assert that we and ours have always had a place at the table. But that, of course, isn't true. All Americans are immigrants, even Native Americans. Of course, Native Americans arrived on this continent about 12,000 years before everyone else. But my point is this: when you step back and look at who we are, when you study the composition of our society, when I look out at the composition of this congregation, something becomes patently clear. America is living proof of God's scriptural reminder, you were once strangers in this land. On the front of your bulletin cover today, go ahead and take a peek at it, is a picture of an Italian immigrant family who entered the United States through Ellis Island in 1905. Lewis W. Hine, who took this picture, made a career out of photographing immigrants. Born in Oshkosh, Wisconsin, Hine came to New York in 1901, at the turn of the century, and arriving in the Big Apple, Hine experienced a city that was full of exciting energy and full of prejudice against immigrants. Now, at that time, the mean streak that the city can sometimes manifest was focused on immigrants from Italy and Ireland. witnessing these people suffering a daily torrent of ethnic prejudice and hatred, Hine was a Midwestern optimist. He believed that all one needed to do was to instruct a society, to expose its ills, and the ills would vanish. And Hine's way of providing America with this sort of instruction was photography. He took picture after picture, thousands of pictures of immigrants, showing them working hard, facing tremendous difficulties, and nonetheless pitching in to build America. Hine humanized these strangers. Somewhere in the family tree of everyone in this room, there are faces that look like the faces Hine photographed. Tired faces, worried faces, tentative faces, faces of good people, hardworking people, people fleeing desperate situations, people eager to be given a chance, people hoping against hope that they've come to a place where they will be able to live with dignity and respect. I have here in my hand a framed document that hangs above my desk at the Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church manse. It is my grandfather Edgar's naturalization certificate. It is dated June 4th, 1945. He was 5'4" tall. I don't know how that happened. He and my grandmother immigrated to this country from Scotland in the 1920s. He was a carpenter, and he went to work in the Brooklyn shipyards and joined their neighboring church, First Presbyterian Church, Jamaica, Queens. Edgar Johnston was a soft-spoken, hard-working man. He spoke softly, my grandmother once confided in me, to hide his Scottish lilt. He was a stranger in a strange land. And he was also a craftsperson who plied his craft, who pitched in during the Great Depression in the city and during World War II for this country. He made this country his own. He made it better. What do you see when you look in the eyes of those people on the front of your bulletin, in the eyes of people like my grandfather, in the eyes of people in your family tree, who you can picture right now, and in the eyes of strangers riding on flatbed trucks and trudging through the dust north from Honduras? Jesus provides a stunning answer to that question. When was it, Lord, that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you? And the king will answer them, truly, I tell you, just as you did it to the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. The least of these, says the king, are members of my family. Doggone it, Jesus, you always make it so personal. And that's how God gets us. A few months ago, I was having a meeting with Reverend Kate Dunn and the refugee family from Pakistan that this church is supporting, the Sharifs, right upstairs here in the church. We were discussing educational options for Marab Sharif, a sparkly 20-year-old who is interested in nursing as a vocation. Intuitive man that I am, I could tell that our fast-paced rehearsal of educational options was a bit overwhelming when Marab's eyes began to well up with tears and she started to sob. Don't worry, said Reverend Sharif after comforting his daughter. We trust you. After all, he said, Marab is your daughter too. His confidence about knocked me on the floor. Kate, too, I think. You should know that I eventually responded by saying, She is without question a daughter of this church. I had to say it. Jesus made me. Part three, a way forward. Okay, I know I've overstayed my welcome in this pulpit this morning, so I'm going to be fast in concluding. I've got 10 bullet points for you, a prescription for a way forward, an immigration policy guided by Christian tradition. Ready? Here we go. Point one, people of faith should acknowledge that every country has a right to control its borders and to decide who gets to enter. This is something the United Nations recognizes. This is the reality of the modern world. Point two, every country has a right to expect that those who seek to enter will be subject to its rules and laws. Every country has a right to scrutinize those who would enter and to deny entrance to those it deems dangerous. At the same time, as people of faith, we also have a right to call for immigration laws that are fair and just, and for the vetting of immigrants to be done without prejudice. Point three, fear-mongering is wrong. Yes, it can be effective. Why? Well, primarily because we humans are terrible at assessing risk. Today, fear comes at us on a fork with two prongs. We are told, one, that immigrants put economic opportunity for contemporary Americans at risk, and two, that immigrants put our safety at risk. Are these things true? Point four. In regard to economic opportunity, the Brookings Institute presents careful and persuasive data demonstrating that most Americans are not a drain on this or any country. Did I say Americans? Most immigrants are not a drain on this or any country. As a whole, the Brookings Institute shows that immigrants actually prove to be the most productive members of society. They are driven to succeed. They are innovators. They do not drag down economies. On the contrary, immigrants the world over tend to stimulate growth. Point five, in regard to public safety. Some policymakers argue that it is a security threat to accept people who come to us from countries where there is violence. Is that accurate? To answer, the Smithsonian Magazine tells a chilling story. In 1939, the United States State Department, citing security reasons, turned away the St. Louis, a German cruise ship that had sailed for America. The 937 passengers, many of them Jews who were fleeing violence in Germany, were not allowed to dock in Miami. They were turned around and the ship was sent back to Europe. Tracking the lives of those people who are listed on the manifest of the St. Louis, the Smithsonian reports that 234 of those passengers who were returned to Europe were later killed in the Holocaust. We shake our heads in horror at a story like that. How could they be so heartless? And then we start to think about how this story should give us pause. How will future Americans judge our generation? What will history have to say about we who have sent caravans of women and men and children back to the violence in Honduras. Point six, to sum up, yes, asylum seekers come from places where there are bad hombres, but those bad hombres are the point. That's why the people are on the move. It has always been thus. Point seven, instead of giving in to fear and demagoguery, we need to pause. We need to just kind of pour some oil on the water and pause long enough to look soberly at the numbers. Last year, the United States received, I told you this already, applications for asylum from 120,000 people from either El Salvador, Guatemala, or Honduras. This 120,000 represents less than 1/20 of 1% of the U.S. population. If these people were properly processed, carefully vetted, and given residential status, and even if that same rate of entry were to continue for another 10 years, it would represent a much smaller share of the U.S. population than previous waves of Irish, Italian, or Russian immigrants. Point eight, I don't think I'm being a crazy idealist here. I think we can secure our borders and at the same time carefully vet immigrants and asylum seekers. As a country, we've done much more difficult things. But, point nine, to do this requires that we gather around a bigger vision, a better vision of who we are and who we can be. When Christ preached, he spoke to people about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, if you're listening to Jesus, is this realm of peace and mercy and prosperity. And as Jesus described it, this kingdom was not some pie-in-the-sky vision that people would only experience after death. The kingdom of God was something pushing into the world now, right in the midst of the disciples' lives. And as such, Christ, in talking about the kingdom, sets the marching orders for the church. We are called to be midwives for God's vision. And this means that we need to hold our public leaders accountable. They need to stop trying to scare us, and they need to stop belittling each other, and they need to start working together on articulating a vision for a sensible, and I would say sacred, immigration policy. Point 10, can this happen? I think it can. But making progress on this issue is going to require that people like us do as Christ instructed. We need to look into each other's eyes and learn to truly see. And the king will answer them. Truly, I tell you, just as you did it for the least of these who are members of my family, you did it for me.
The Good Book reminds us over and over that people of faith are citizens first and foremost of God's realm. We belong to God. Our ultimate home is in God. As such, we will always be, says the Bible, resident aliens in the world. This is our sacred identity. Scripture also reminds us that we all have ancestors in our family tree and in our family of faith who once lived in a foreign land. In recalling both our sacred identity and the enormous challenges faced by our forebears, Scripture calls on people of faith to extend compassion and care to the foreigner in their midst. This is God's command. You shall not oppress a resident alien. You know the heart of an alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt.
My name is Reg McQuay. I was born in Collingwood, Ontario, Canada, and I now live in New York City in the United States. I'm a child of God.
My name is Kiyun Jang. I was born in Ulsan, South Korea. I now live in the United States. I'm a child of God.
My name is Susan Salwazaba Habashi. I was born in Cairo, Egypt. I now live in the United States. I am a citizen of God.
My name is Jackie Radifera. I was born in Antananarivo, Madagascar, and I am now in the United States of America. I am a child of God.
My name is Twale Makonje. My family is from Malawi. I was born in Solwezi, Zambia. I now live in the United States. I am a child of God.
My name is Tandy Konje. I was born in Blantyre, Malawi. I now live in the United States. I am a child of God.
My name is Robert Pay. I was born in Ramsgate, Kent, England. I now live in the United States, and I am a child of God.
My name is Warner Ramirez. I was born in Guatemala City, Guatemala. I now live in the United States. I am a child of God.
Go from this place not full of fear, but empowered by God's vision, God's kingdom, God's promise of what this world can be. Go forth trusting in the love of God, in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and provided a message of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you are in New York City, we invite you to visit our historic church and join us for worship. You will find our address, worship calendar, and other information on our website, fapc.org. If you would like to help support this audio ministry, please text the dollar amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Again, that is the amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Thank you, and God bless.